We're continuing our study in Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament for those of you who haven't been paying attention. And it is a discussion, really, that God is having with His people, Israel, through His servant Moses. So as we look again in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, I wonder, what would you say is your favorite promise or relationship issue with between God and Israel? What's your favorite promise that God made to Israel, or God favorite thing that God did for Israel? What's that? Protection? Absolutely. What else?
Freedom?
I heard food or something. Yeah, food's a good thing. Yeah, especially the quail probably was pretty tasty. As long as they had Cajun seasoning to put on it. What did you say? Faith, His faithfulness. Amen. Anybody else? Say it again. Never leaving or forsake them. His presence. Yeah, I think these are all great promises. And definitely, I think, to the point that this must have been, in my imagination at least, difficult for Israel to hear that all of a sudden they're going to kind of abandon the Lord's being their king. This passage we're looking at today is where God knows ahead of time that Israel, even though He promised them He would fight for them. He says very clearly, I will fight for you. Well, man, if you had Jesus fighting for you, what else do you need? You pretty much, the victory is sealed. But we see in this passage that some, it wasn't enough to have God be their fighter. They wanted more. They wanted their own king. You know, when you think of kings, that's the person who has a lot of power. Obviously, we don't have a king here in the U.S., but we do have a president, and we give them quite a bit of power. So I think this lesson for today is about leadership, but it's also about what kind of leader do you desire? Do we understand that God is the one who sets the standard? And God should be the king of our lives. You think, in a very real way, He is the king of the kingdom, God is. And therefore, if we want to be part of that kingdom, we need to obey the king. So those of us who know the Lord, who've already trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, we've received Jesus as Savior, but have we really made Him king? I mean, He's already king, but have we made Him king of our lives? Does it affect us that way? If not, why not? So as we go through and study today, this passage, I want us to reflect not only on the qualifications of a leader, but also the qualifications of a follower. The thought about how we give our heart to the Lord wholly and say, yes, God, whatever you want, because you're the king of my life. But so many times we kind of take Him off the throne and we put ourselves on the throne. And then we make a mess of things, and then we real quickly shift it back and let Him be king again and ask Him to hurry up and fix it. This is what this passage really is all about. Would you look with me in God's Word? We look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. We pick it up at verse 14. It says when. First word is when there. It doesn't say if. It would have been nice if He said if, but He doesn't even give that option that it's not going to happen. He's saying, there's some stuff that's going to happen, and I'm going to prepare you for it. It says when. When means that God knows the future. And because He knows the future, He's preparing us today for tomorrow. Whether we're paying attention or not, He's trying to get us prepared. God is good that way, isn't He? And he helps us to get ready so that that tomorrow doesn't come and catch us off guard. There's a lot that's coming in our future, and God has been telling us what to expect. We look here, He says, Now, when you are coming to the land which the Lord your God gives you. Wow. Sets the tone right away. Again, he says that this land they're getting is not because they deserve it. It's not because they're such mighty men that they can whoop any other nation. It's because of God's grace. Over and over, we find throughout Deuteronomy, God keep reminding them not only of the law, not only of what they are supposed to, how they're supposed to behave, but about how God is so gracious to them. You see, when somebody is a giver, sometimes we take advantage of them, even on this earth, right? Some people who are so generous with us, sometimes we forget. Our moms and dads who have done so much for us, sometimes just on Mother's Day, just on Father's Day, we wake up for just a moment and say thank you. But the reality is a lot of what we have enjoyed in our life has been given to us by God, by parents, by good friends, family members. It says, when you are coming to the land which the Lord your God gives you, talking about God's blessing that's coming their way. What a neat thing they could just look forward to. It's even better than Christmas, you know. Oh, man, just 2 weeks till Christmas, 1 week till Christmas, 3 days, 2 days. I can't wait to see what's under the tree. God said, hey, this is what's coming. I'm going to give you some land. And not only am I going to give you the land, that you will be able to go into that land. And anyone that comes up against you, look what it says, you shall possess it. You know what possession is, right? There you go. So he's saying, you're going to be able to succeed. You're going to go in. Success is coming your way. That's a good sign, too. Wouldn't it be great? Whatever we take on, whether it be schooling or a job or whatever, that God would guarantee your success. Man, all fear is gone when you know that success is coming your way. And then it says, and you shall dwell therein. It means you're not just going to go and take the land and possess it, but you're going to have stability. You'll have provision on a daily basis. It's going to work out. Everything's going to be lovely. It kind of sounds like what happened in the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam and Eve a perfect place to stay. And he said, you're going to go here and everything's going to be lovely. Just one thing I ask you not to do. And what was wonderful turned out pretty terrible. Same thing in the Promised Land. It's going to be wonderful, but then we find they fall away even in a perfect place. It's not our environment that corrupts us. It's us who corrupt our environment. And we have to be careful not to be blaming other things. And here, they're going to go into a beautiful promised land, a land of milk and honey. And yet they're going to have everything they need, and still, morally, they will fail. It says, you shall say, and in the future, we're still in that when all this happens, you're going to the promised land. Look what it says, and you shall say, I will set a king over me. How does God know what you're going to say? Because he's God. Right? He knows the choices you're going to make, and somehow in his sovereignty, he can take that choice, and regardless of whether it's a dumb thing you're going to say or a smart thing you're going to say, and he can take it and work it out for his glory. Still keep his plan on track, even though you made a mess of things. That's very comforting to me, at least as a pastor, realize this is the Lord's church. And even if the pastor is not very bright, even if the pastor doesn't get things right, God makes things right. And it's a wonderful thing that he says. He says, you shall say, I'll set a king over me. Why would they want to set a king if they have God fighting for them? Well, the answer is right there in the text. Look what it says. I will set a king over me, what? As all the nations that are about me. This is nation peer pressure. Right? This is like, wow, everyone else has a king. We don't have a king. And God's like, did you forget about me? I'm your king. You say, well, where did you get that idea, Pastor? Well, it's from God's word. I mean, you can look in your, if you're on your own, if you want, 1 Samuel 8:7 talks about how God was their king. 1 Samuel 8:7, that was. And then in 1 Samuel 12:12, we find that when Samuel was getting kind of depressed about people wanting a king, God says to Samuel, hey, they didn't reject you, Samuel. They rejected me. You just represent me. And so you're having to deal with it. I think sometimes we find it easier to not believe that God either exists or that God's word is authoritative, because that way we can continue doing what we want to do. We can still be king of our life. We'll still retain the authority over what's right and what's wrong. But see, the Bible doesn't leave room for that. Because God is king, He decides what happens in His kingdom and how His kingdom ought to be run. I wonder today, have you ever bowed the knee to God's authority? I really believe that's the number one thing that's pushing evolution, is that if we don't believe in evolution, you have to believe in God's authority because He created the place. And I think that people generally are rebellious. We have that sin nature, and it wants to say, I don't care what you say, God, I want to do this. Or for everybody else, that's a good standard, but for me, I can get away with it, and it's going to work out. No. Some people really have an idea. They can make a side deal with God that's a little different than everyone else. But there is one thing that we need to get to heaven, and that is to be righteous. We have to be 100% holy to get to heaven. If you think you can do that, then you're taking a big jump, a big risk. But the reality is, Jesus is offering you His righteousness. Because Jesus is 100% righteous, and He died on the cross for our sins, He gives us the opportunity to have the righteousness of Christ, therefore fit for heaven. If you don't have the righteousness of Christ, if you're still trying to do it in your own righteousness, let me help you and encourage you to look in God's Word, look at His standard, and see if you measure up. The Old Testament's tough, but the New Testament's tougher. The New Testament tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We could easily put it this way, for all mankind has sinned and have fallen short of total righteousness. Therefore, how many people are lost? We are all lost without Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? If not, why not? Why not today? We move on. Verse 15 goes on. And he says, you shall in any wise set him a king over you. In other words, okay, if you're going to get a king, let me tell you how it ought to go. This is God allowing us to choose second best. Boy, isn't that a merciful, gracious God? He says, okay, I'll be your king, and you'd win every battle because no one can defeat God. And they're like, we'll take a king. Okay, if you want a king, then this is how it ought to go. And we all know the story. They picked someone that was good looking, that was tall and strong in Saul, and it didn't turn out so well. And God kind of knew all that was coming. And so He tries to prepare them and say, basically, okay, you want a king because it's popular. Don't get a king that's popular. Don't just go for popularity. Get substance. You want somebody. Look at the qualifications He gives. He says, whom the Lord your God shall choose. The first qualification is you need to discern what God would want, what His selection process, what He has been building into the person's life. Let God be a part of the selection process. Then it says, from among the brethren shall you set a king over you. In other words, make sure that this person is part of Israel, part of the nation of Israel. He goes even more specifically. He says, you may not set a stranger over you. Oh, a stranger, that's a kind of a word meaning someone that's a non-citizen, someone who is an alien to the country. You don't just pick somebody that maybe was king somewhere else and now you're going to promote him to king of Israel. Then he says, which is not your brother. So that makes it clear. Saying, not in your bloodline. Make sure he has Jewish blood running through his veins. Make sure he's someone who cares because he is born here in the country. Well, I tell you what, that's, you know, the debate that we have in America as well. You know, what is it really that important that our president be a citizen, that was born in America? And it is, because otherwise you don't know their loyalties. Verse 16 moves on and says, but, oh my, well, we know what but means. All of a sudden something's going to change. Something's going to turn. But, he says, you can have a king, but know this. Not only are there qualifications, there's a cost involved in having a king. There's a cost with that. Because they're going to come and they're going to want to tax you. And they're going to want to have some of your property. But now he gives a warning to the person who would be king. He says, you can have that king, but the king can't do anything he wants. There are limitations to the king's power according to God. According to the king, there is no limitation. If you ask him, he says, I'm king. I decided that's what it is. But when God is working in a people, in a leader, that leader would never say, I have all the power that God has. The leader would submit to God. And that's what he's saying. Get a king that will submit to what God says. And look what he says the limitations are. He shall not multiply horses to himself. God, what are you worried about horses for? I mean, here we have all these deep spiritual things, and all of a sudden now you bring up horses. Are horses really that important? I know some of you love your horses, and that's okay. But I would like a sports car better. Or a nice bass boat. But here, in that culture, horses represented power. Strength of your army was about how many horses you have. That was the big thing, if you remember, with Egypt coming with their chariots, chasing Israel out of the country after Pharaoh thought about it a little while. We're going to go get them. But what did God do? He led them into the water when it was dry, and then it collapses on them, killing the horses and the chariots, all that. God's saying here, don't put your faith, don't put your security, don't put your hope in the horses. So is it possible that one army with lots of horses can beat an army with not very many horses? Usually it's true. But how about Israel? Little tiny Israel. Been standing up to a lot bigger countries for a lot longer than we could imagine. Why? Well, the missing ingredient is God. Few horses, but God Almighty wins every time. Don't put your faith, don't put your hope, don't put all your strength and your mindset, how strong you are by your horses, but put it in how God will work among you, that he will fight for you. You know, even in sports today, at least where I come from, when you go up against a really good team, you say they have some really some big horses on that team. And they have some great, and we always get a little nervous when they have those 7-footers coming in to play your 6-footers, right? It's a little scary when they have big horses like that. And God's saying to the people of Israel, don't put your hope in that. Don't put your dependency there. It says, multiply your horses, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, that you should multiply your horses. Wow. Why would he even bring up Egypt again? Well, he kept bringing it up earlier because he kept trying to tell them, hey, don't you remember how great God was when he defeated all the gods of Egypt, and you got outside of Egypt and you left there with all the gold and silver and all the good stuff? God rescued you. But here he's saying something a little bit different. He's saying, you guys have complained and complained about not having food and how good the food in Egypt was and everything else. Don't be thinking it's better in Egypt. Don't think that we'll go back and those people will probably work with us and they'll give us what we need. They'll sell us horses. Well, God had told them not to go back to Egypt. God had told them, I'll take care of you. God had already rescued them, redeemed them out of Egypt. Yet they might turn their back on God's promise, that promised land, the victory there that they've already enjoyed. You know, a lot of Christians today want to go back to Egypt. A lot of Christians get saved out of some horrible sin-filled life. And then next thing you know, they're going back to that Egypt. It was beating the fire out of them before. It was not treating them well. It left them with everything torn apart in their life, relationships and everything destroyed. And yet they want to go back to that thing that God had already rescued them from. Israel's the same thing. And God knows it, that their heart was thinking, well, if we need some horses, I know where they're selling some. You know, back in Egypt. We can go over there. He says, no, don't go there. Don't look at Egypt as a supplier of your needs. They worship pagan gods. You worship the one true and living God, the one that pours out grace on his people. He says, for as much as the Lord has said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. God had told him, that's not an option. Don't take that option. Well, what do we know by history? Well, if you read Deuteronomy 28, specifically verse 68, it says they went back and they sold themselves as slaves to Egypt. Why? Because they couldn't take care of themselves. They considered that to be a way out. It's a sad, sad story when you think of Israel getting given promised land, rescued from Egypt, having God as their king. Everything should be lovely. Next thing you know, they're begging the Egyptians to take them on so they could be taken care of. Very unfortunate. Verse 17 moves on from there. Verse 17 says, not only don't multiply horses, not only that, but don't multiply wives to the king. Like that would be a problem. That's exactly what happened, right? We read about Solomon in 1 Kings 11:4, tells us that these many wives of Solomon led his heart away from the Lord. You know what it tells me? It tells me women have a lot of influence. That's what it tells me. It tells me that there's an incredible influence that wives have on their husbands. Ladies, what it tells me is you need to be careful what kind of influence you are to your husband. Because you make a big difference. You can make it for good, or you can make it for corruption. And when they have many wives, it's more opportunity for some to influence them in the wrong direction. Use your influence for God and not for evil. And then what it says to me about young men who are not married yet, choose your wife carefully. Because she will influence you. And you want a godly woman who will influence you to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. One will be a partner in telling others about the goodness of God. I really think it's just something that we need to school our young men better about. And that is how to choose a wife. Because the wrong wife can lead you down the wrong path. That's a little bit too convicting. Let's move on. It says, not only not multiply wives, not only multiply horses, but don't multiply silver and gold. Well, what do you mean multiply? Well, don't be seeking it to where you have too much of it. Too much? How much is enough? Where's the line drawn? Well, John D. Rockefeller was noted as saying, asking the question, how much money does it take to make a man happy? And he said, just one more dollar. You see, greed is what God's really addressing here. Not that it's okay to have riches. It's just be careful that's not where your heart is. You see, money is not the root of all evil, is it? It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. The love of money says, I have to have one more dollar. I need one more, even when you have enough. And when you feel like you have to have one more dollar, it's a temptation to sell your soul for that dollar. We must be careful and not let silver and gold turn us our hearts away from God so that we might have more. Verse 18 goes on and says, and it shall be when he sits on the throne, talking about the king that you're going to pick of his kingdom, that this king that's going to be reigning over them, what he's going to do when he sits on his throne, I could almost say he'll be get him some bonbons and let him watch soap operas. But it doesn't say that, you know. Have people bring in and feeding him grapes. I don't see that either. But God does say this is very important. He says when he's sitting on his throne, make sure that he does what? He shall write a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests of the Levites. Well, that means it's they want him to hand copy. There's no Xerox machine. Hand copy Deuteronomy. A king? Do that kind of work? That kind of labor? Yes. God says, I want you to do this exercise, and that is to write my word down. Wow. Do we ever write God's word? Do we? I mean, I wonder how often do we even read it, much less write it, right? And he's saying here, one of the things I want you to do, your king to do, to keep him straight, is I want him to be able to copy down, make his own copy of Deuteronomy. Wow, that's quite amazing, I think. 34 chapters he's going to write. He hope he's king that long so he can get it all copied. Right? Copy it from the Levites. What else is he going to do with it after he copies it? Look at verse 19. And it shall be with him. Right? It shall be with him. Keep your copy. And I imagine it's an ongoing exercise to keep writing, maybe write a couple of chapters this day and another day, but keep your book with you. Keep it, your notes on you. Make it be part of your everyday life, carrying the word of God. You know, I grew up in a home where sometimes my dad's Bible would be out there in church, and then on the dash of the car, getting the cover faded from Monday through Saturday. And then he knew where his Bible was because it was on the dash of the car. I don't want to beat up my father's reputation, but just sometimes I think as Christians, we forget. And we probably be beneficial if we always had a copy of the Bible on us. Even if it's a little pocket New Testament or something. Just something that when we feel we need advice, that God can give us that advice. But the king was said, not only do you write it, but look what he says here, verse 19. And he shall read it therein all the days of his life. Not only write it down, but read it. You can imagine if you write it down and you read it, then eventually some of it, by accident, you'll memorize. Just because you're going through that practice. And what good does it do to write this down and to read it all the days? Look what it says, that he may learn to fear the Lord your God, the Lord his God. It means that he will give you reverence for God and his word. Proverbs tells us that revering God or the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Man, don't you want your king to have wisdom? Your leader to have wisdom? I don't know, my English teacher once told me that we read to learn, we teach to master, and we write to perfect. I've been chewing on that for a long time. That was back 11th grade. But it is hard, you know, to master what the Lord has said. But maybe we ought to try reading, but also maybe teaching. And that's a good advertisement. We need Sunday school teachers. Hey, you want to master what God says in the Word? Boy, every time you teach Sunday school, you learn more than the people in Sunday school. especially if you're teaching junior high and high school. You learn a lot. Let me encourage you to take me up on that one. It says that if he would read all the days of his life the Word of God, he will not only have reverence for God, it says that he should not only read it, but to keep all the words of this law and the statutes. To keep. The word there for keep means to obey, but it also means to preserve it. Means to make sure that you copied it correctly, that you preserve it. And it even means to celebrate it. The idea of telling others how great God's word is. I think it's right for us to sing songs to the Lord, sing songs to God the Father, sing songs to the Son, sing songs to the Holy Spirit. But I think we need to sing songs also about the holy word of God. Sometimes we demote it. And here God is saying to Israel, let my word be all in your king. Operational. And it says not only to keep them, but to do them. That means to be committed to execute or perform accordingly. Verse 20 wraps up the chapter and the talk about kings and leadership. And it says that when he writes it, when he reads it, when he keeps it with him and obeys it, what's it going to do? It says that his heart will not be lifted up above his brethren. You know, God's word is a humbling experience to obey. It humbles us. I would hope and pray that every time that we open God's word, we pray for a revival. It's really the reason that God gave us his word, not only to tell us about his love for us, but also to tell us how we ought to behave. God is looking for a revival, not just, you know, intellectual Christians. He wants Christians who obey. People who are sensitive to God's word, that every time it's read, every time they write it, every time they read it, it changes them. And that's what the word of God is good for. James says it's like a mirror. We look and we see, oh, I got something, you know, I got this wild hair growing out of my ear. None of you guys do, just me. You know, I got to fix that. I'm going to take my tweezers, I'm going to pull on that. My hair is messed up. I'm going to comb it. My decision yesterday with that person, my response to them was not appropriate. My responsibilities, I've been neglecting. That's what God's word for, to tell us and show us how we can have revival in our life. It should be a humbling experience. All Bible study really should have a goal, and that goal is to stoke revival in us and in the people we study with. It says here, not only his heart shouldn't be lifted up, he should be humble, but also that he turn not aside from the commandments, from the right hand or to the left. I kind of like the concept that God has a path for you and for me, and he wants us to stay on his path. When we get off that path, we get out in the weeds. And sometimes we spend a long time off the path. But hopefully we can get back on it. If you're here today and you've gotten off the path and you know you've done some things that God doesn't appreciate, God doesn't like, that God has said not to do, you know, today you can simply say to God, God, I confess. Confession simply means I agree with you, God. You said it was wrong. I got off the path and did it. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. And you know what's going to happen? God's going to forgive you. And if you really meant it and ask him to forgive you and he forgives you, you're back on the middle of the path. Today, you can get back on the middle of the path that he has for you. It's not too late. It doesn't matter if when you were younger 10 years ago, you really did horrible things. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of his sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and I would put you back on the path. That path of fellowship with God, walking in the light as he is in the light. Look what it says here. He shouldn't turn aside. And why shouldn't he turn aside? Because he stays on the path to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom. He and his children in the midst of Israel. It means that they could have that dynasty for a longer succession of time. That they shouldn't have to have a shakeup in leadership because he's following what God wants him to do. Today's sermon I entitled Kingly Downfalls. Kingly meaning leadership doesn't mean that you are king or not. We're not kings. But the application is there for us that we can fail like kings have failed. How do we do it? Why do we fail? Well, I think there's three reasons in this text. And one is we get into trouble due to popularity. We care about what's popular rather than what's godly. Troubles due to possessions. We forget that what we possess possesses us. And sometimes corrupts us. And thirdly, troubles due to pride. Well, we can put everything under that, right? I mean, we're clear on that one. Popularity we see in this text. They want a king. Why? Just because it's popular. Everybody else is doing it. I want one too. See, as long as we're trying to please people, we're going to have a hard time pleasing God. Our focus is off. I kind of like what Max Lucado says. He says, a man who wants to lead the orchestra must turn his back on the crowd. Easy for me to catch that and understand. Oh, yeah, that's right. I need to be focused on the Lord. That popularity, we need to instead desire a mandate from God, a mandate through commissioning. Know that we are called to something that God is not only calling us, but the commissioning, if you look there, when it says they set themselves a king, which means they looked at it, humanly speaking, and said, yes, you'll make a good king. So where commissioning is different than calling, commissioning usually is what human to human. And the next mandate is through calling. Calling is what God is doing. And if we have a good fellowship here, we help each other know what God has called you to, what your gifts are, what God has been working in your life. And we place those people in places of leadership that God has been preparing them for. Not only commissioning and calling is a mandate, but also citizenship. Citizenship. Not only in politics, it should only be citizens should be leading in our country, but also it should be members who have joined the church that are leading the church. People who are committed to it. And we know that they're doing what is right by God and right for the church. Secondly, troubles due to not only popularity but possessions. And we saw it here, just a list was simply, it means don't multiply weapons. That'd be the horses. Weapons are, and I needed a W, so there you go. Horses were considered weapons. And wives, and wealth. We need to be careful what we hold our safety, what we consider that holds our safety. Really, what our safety is in the Lord. He is the rock of our salvation. He's the one, he's the lighthouse. He's the one that we depend upon and should be encouraging growth in our relationship with him. Thirdly, troubles due to pride. What do we do? How do we fight this thing called pride? Pride's been there since the garden. It just keeps coming. And before the garden, because Lucifer started the whole deal. Him and all his I wills. I believe Scripture is the answer to pride. If we let Scripture do its job to go into our lives and to declare it to us and show us where we're wrong, and then we confess it and have God change us and make us more like Jesus Christ. Pride is, we need to be mature Christians That's what's going to fight against being proud. A maturation through scribing. Scribing. That's the same word for writing, in case you're wondering. A maturation not only through writing God's Word, but also speaking it. How often do you speak God's Word? I mean, hey, I have to admit, when I was a boy and I heard the preacher always talking in biblical language like these and thous, I always thought that was really strange. And I swore that I'd never use thee and thou. Still do. But it's okay to not only memorize God's Word, but to bring God's Word up in conversations. Because when you do that, it's a good witness. If people can realize you do value what God says, but also it reminds you, oh yeah, God's got the final word on this subject. I need to bend to what He says. It's a maturation through scribing and speaking. And lastly, submission. I wish we didn't have to submit, because it's constant rubbing against my flesh. Because my flesh wants to do what it wants to do. Why is submission so hard? It's that sin nature. It must be. I look forward to a lot of things in heaven. I'm hoping they have 20-pound bass just floating around all the time. I'm hoping for time travel. I'm hoping for a lot of stuff in heaven. But one thing I'm definitely looking forward to, and I know it's there, and that's no more pride. No more difficulty submitting. Quit bucking what God wants for me. And I'm just going to be happy to be part of what He's doing. Man, why can't we have a little piece of heaven here and quit bucking? Quit lacking submission. Well, before we do our sentence sermon, just wanted to share what I think is at the root of a lot of failure. Kingly failure, kingly pitfalls, whatever you want to call them. A kingly failure, number one, there's five of them I have here. A kingly failure is a failure when you're more concerned about your own agenda than God's agenda. A second failure is when you're more interested in using people than caring for them. Thirdly, kingly failure is when you aid and abet others in disobedience. Fourthly, a kingly failure is when we invoke God simply when it's convenient, using Him as a lever. Lastly, fifthly, a kingly failure is when you're zealous about the sins of others rather than dealing with your own. That leads to not only failure, but legalism, horrible relationships built on that. Our sentence sermon for today is this. Leaders have power, but that power is safe only in the hands of those who will humble themselves, I could put to serve others. And that's a quote from John Stott.